This reading from Mark chapter 15, verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," they said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Chris. Today we are indeed on very holy ground. In these verses, of course, we are continuing with Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we reach the point at which Mark declares for us that Jesus died on that cross. It's ever so blunt, ever so simple, very matter of fact. Mark doesn't pause to give us details. He doesn't elaborate on anything. He doesn't linger over different angles. He just records it blow by blow, exactly as he heard it from the eyewitnesses. He records it so that we will know for sure what happened. I want to start off this morning by mentioning something that actually tends to surprise people the first time they hear it. The death and resurrection of Jesus are among the most reliable historical facts that come down to us from the history of the ancient world. That surprises people because the regular history books don't give you that impression at all. And conversations with anyone around, work colleagues, neighbours or whoever, will tend to give you the opposite impression. But in fact, it is very true. The vast majority of historical events, wars and battles and successions to thrones and coup d'etat and all of those kinds of things, historical events from the ancient world, from ancient Egypt and Greece and Persia and Rome and so on, the vast majority of them, the historians are working from one original source. And if they are lucky, two or three original sources, different documents, things chiseled into stone or written down on parchment so that they were preserved and then they have been kept and discovered since. The information that we have about Jesus of Nazareth and his life and death and resurrection is recorded in multiple documents and scores of copies of those documents. And they are preserved safely and faithfully, and they are put together by the scholars and matched up and brought all into one, so that we have data which is actually far, far more secure than the data about any other historical figure from the ancient world. And there's more than that as well. The time that passed between the events themselves and them being written down is extremely short in the case of the New Testament. It's very clear, reading the New Testament, that the information, the reports and the records about Jesus and about the things he did and said and what was done to him, they were being written down within less than a generation. In other words, those who witnessed them were still alive when these records were being made. And anyone who wanted to could have gone to find people who were named in these accounts to verify the truth of what they read, or what was told to them, what was read out in the churches, the information that was being passed around. Anyone could go and ask and check with an eyewitness, many of the eyewitnesses named in the documents. Just for comparison, there's a figure of Alexander the Great on a coin. Just for comparison, there are biographies of Alexander the Great from the ancient world, but the very first ones were only written 400 years after his life. But historians today are perfectly satisfied that those are reliable historical documents, decent, worthwhile records of him and what he did. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to just put up very quickly two names that it's worth knowing. Don't take my word, in other words, for these things that I'm saying today. Look at what others have said and published. Many may recognize this name. This is Josh McDowell, and a book under the title Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is now a classic. It dates back, I should think, 30 or 40 years, the original book. It's grown over the years. Now he and his son are the authors or editors of the latest editions of this book. He was a very, very skeptical student who set out to disprove the Christian faith, absolutely determined to disprove all of Christianity. And halfway through, the evidence that he found simply began to change his mind completely. Here's another name, a little bit more, perhaps a bit more contemporary, more recent, Lee Strobel. Very well known in some circles, I believe. His story is similar. He was at Yale Law School. He became a legal journalist. He was the award-winning legal editor of a major newspaper, the Chicago Tribune. He was an avowed atheist with absolutely no interest in anything spiritual whatsoever. But he heard a Christian message and he immediately thought, with my training, a legal journalist, I should investigate this. Because if what I've just heard is true, it's important. And it's probably not true, but I'm going to find out. And he did. He started researching. Within, I think his researches were 2 very intensive years. 2 years he looked into everything. And he's now the author of several books, but the main one is that book there, The Case for Christ. And there are many other books that have sprung from that. Just for a taster, just for a snippet, have a look on YouTube. Those who have access to the internet, just look on YouTube for something like, this is one example of many, The Case for Christ Explained in 16 Minutes. It's brilliant. And he sets things out so clearly and very, very powerfully. Now, all of that is background. I hope that one or other of those might prove useful for anybody who would like to look a little bit further. But for us, specifically today, Mark tells us as a fact, Jesus died on that cross. He declares it. It's important to be clear because when people want to cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus, one of the ways they do that is to start saying, but what if Jesus didn't really die? He just fainted and then he kind of recovered in the cool of the tomb 3 days later. It's sometimes called the swoon theory. Here are 2 very quick responses to the swoon theory, the idea that perhaps Jesus didn't actually die. First of all, from Mark himself, from Mark's gospel. Mark gives us scores of witnesses, the people who were there present around the cross, present at the crucifixion. But there is one we would call expert witness, isn't there? Surely, in our language today, in our debates, we would use the phrase expert witness for that Roman centurion. Why? Well, there was no one standing closer to the cross, was there, for the duration of the process of the crucifixion. A few hours, there was no one closer to the cross. He was a professional soldier. He was a dealer in death. I'm sorry to put it like that, but it's true. He would not flinch at the command to kill someone, either on the spot or the command to take him outside the city and make sure he dies. He wouldn't flinch. He wouldn't. It wouldn't. There wouldn't be imagination. There wouldn't be fear. There wouldn't be misgivings. He would just go ahead and do it. He was the one who would report to Pilate later that same afternoon, "I have done my duty. I have carried out my instructions. That prisoner is dead." So that's Mark giving us the expert witness. So back, sorry, we're not there yet. Back to the guy I mentioned a moment ago, Lee Strobel. He mentions another point which is related, and this is from his research into all of the possible historical evidence. And he says, look, however much you read from all of the centuries of the Roman Empire, no one ever survived a Roman crucifixion. There's no record of it ever happening. So to imagine that it might happen in this case on a very flimsy basis would be a very foolish argument and nothing to base a theory on. So I'm going to open up then what Mark tells us about the death of Jesus under three headings. First of all, the manner of his death. The manner of his death. His death was unique. It was surprisingly sudden, and he was fully conscious. Usually, according to all of those available historical records, when someone was hung on a cross to die, at first they would be shouting and screaming and cursing with rage and in agony, in pain. And it took a long, long time. It could run into days. It was many, many hours. It could go overnight into the next day, through the next day. It was intended to take a long time. It was torture as well as death, humiliation as well. So they wanted it to last. And the person would start off screaming and shouting, but gradually they would fall silent because their throat would become parched and their strength would slowly ebb away. And in the end, for hours, for days, they would be silent. With Jesus, it seems to have been very different. His death was unusually quick and was very sudden indeed. Pilate would be surprised that afternoon to learn that it was all over. Pilate was puzzled. It should go on, surely, much longer. And Jesus was fully conscious until the last moment. That, we're told, is very, very unusual. He was still able at the end to give a great strong shout the moment before he died. Victims of crucifixion didn't do that. You'll remember perhaps that there was a drink he had been offered earlier. There were two drinks offered to the victims of crucifixion. And we read about one, two or three weeks ago and the second one today. Don't confuse the two. The first drink, when they arrived at the site of crucifixion, they were typically offered a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. That was virtually a narcotic. It was like a drug, an anesthetic. And it was a kind of merciful gesture to dull the pain. Jesus refused it. That's very clear. He was going to be fully conscious, fully in control of all of his senses. The second drink was at the very end, and that's what's recorded in what we heard today, what Chris read to us. And that was just a drink of wine vinegar, and it looks as if one of the soldiers, in a moment of mercy and kindness, said, maybe you'd like a drink. And it was, wine vinegar was the regular, cheap, refreshing, cold drink of the day. And so they soaked a sponge in wine vinegar and offered it to him. John, in his gospel, says that Jesus did accept that. He was happy to have his throat moistened by something to drink in those very last moments. That's the difference. But that's just to clarify the fact of those two different drinks. Mark uses the phrase, he breathed his last. But Matthew and John both use the phrase, he gave up his spirit. That's where we get the old phrase, to give up the ghost. That means he gave up his life of his own free will. It was his choice. This was what he had chosen. We read it in John chapter 10, verse 18. He said this a long time earlier. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to do this. That's a little pointer for us. In all of human history, of course, only he has that authority. When in our society today, there is this debate going on about so-called assisted dying. We should be very, very clear. We are never meant, human beings are never meant to start taking those kinds of decisions for ourselves. It's just above our pay grade. It's God's authority, not ours. And only Jesus in all of human history truly had that authority to decide the moment. He gave up his spirit. He was not, even in that moment, he was not entirely a victim. That was the manner of his death, and now the meaning of his death. And it's shown to us graphically in these verses, and we see the truth. He was under the curse of sin. And you see it first, of course, in those 3 hours of darkness. We should ponder that darkness for a moment or two and think about it. Sometimes people want to have a conversation about the mechanism of the darkness. What caused it? Was it what we would call today a solar eclipse? An eclipse of the sun, the moon coming in front of the sun, and the size of the two seen from the earth matches so exactly that the moon is capable of blotting out the sun. But people will give the answer quite correctly, that can't happen. Not at Passover, because Passover is in the middle of the month, the Jewish month, and it's at the time of the full moon. And at the time of the full moon, the moon and the sun are opposite each other in the sky, not adjacent to each other. So what we would call an eclipse of the sun is impossible. But you see, that entire argument misses the point. It doesn't matter how it was done. With any miraculous event, if we spend time asking how God did it, we are at best focusing on a question that is secondary. We're missing the main point. And worse than that, really, we are subtly suggesting that God has to think things out in the way we have to think things out. Put it this way. If you were a civil engineer and you were told that someone wanted to create a dry pathway through the Red Sea, you would start to calculate, could it be done? How will we do it? Let's think about the pressure of the water and let's do the science, do the maths, do the engineering, the technology to achieve the result. Did God have to think about details and work it out? No. Or he wouldn't be God. And it's the same with this. It's the same with all of these kinds of questions. The only important question is this. What does it signify? What does it mean that God chose to blot out the light from midday to 3 p.m. on that day? What does it mean? It's interesting that people back then, of course, we are so scientific, and there's a lot of pride in that science, isn't there? But people back then were more sensitive to this kind of question. Here are two or three examples. The first one, Philo. Philo was a Jewish philosopher contemporary with Jesus. He knew what darkness meant. He wrote this. A supernatural eclipse of the sun or moon signifies either the death of kings or the destruction of cities. Isn't that interesting? The death of kings, the destruction of cities. It wouldn't be long before Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it was a matter of minutes before a king would die. And we might laugh with our modern scientific minds, but that reflects what people thought, the way they believed. Let's go to the Old Testament. Amos, one of the Old Testament prophets, he knew what darkness in the daytime meant. Amos 8, verse 9. In that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then one verse later, there's the comment, it will be darkness like mourning for an only son. Isn't that interesting? One more. Moses. Moses knew all about darkness, didn't he? Remember back to the plagues in Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, 21, God said this to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." Would you remember which plague that was? There were 10. Which one was that? It was number 9. That was the 9th plague. In other words, it was the last of the warning signs before the 10th plague. But the 10th plague wasn't the warning sign. It was the judgment to which all those 9 warning signs had been building up. Darkness was the last one of them. And what was that dreadful 10th plague? It was the death of the Egyptian firstborn sons. So those warnings were warnings that the land was under God's curse. That's what darkness is about. That's the question we should be asking. So we shouldn't underestimate that darkness. I imagine the people of Jerusalem were shivering with perhaps cold, but also with fear, with dread. What did that darkness mean? 3 full hours of it? In spring, in Jerusalem, at noon? The curse. We hear the same then in the words that Jesus cried out. Just very quickly. First of all, it is shown in the darkness, but it's heard in the words Jesus cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the opening line of Psalm 22. And that is a psalm that is worth a read, because parts of that psalm seem to describe the crucifixion with uncanny accuracy. If you've not looked at it, it's worth a look. In verse 16 of that psalm, "Evil men surround me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Interesting, isn't it? And the mockery, "They hurl insults. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." Well, isn't that what people were shouting at Jesus, pretty much? And then even there's a comment in that psalm which could refer to the Roman soldiers. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So, Jesus had that psalm in his mind. But even though he was quoting directly from Psalm 22, I think we must take the words at face value. I don't think we should swing sideways and say, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 and therefore giving a great shout of victory. I don't think so. The words mean what they mean. Why am I forsaken? Coming at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus knew what it was to be abandoned, to be forsaken. Why? Well, this comes into what I was pointing to earlier. He took our sin on himself, and sin means, it leads to separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you." We sing it, don't we, in some of our hymns. In one of our hymns we have this line, "The Father turns his face away." Remember that? In one of the newer hymns. You see, I believe that Jesus did experience in those moments something that all humanity deserves to experience. The alienation from God that is the result of sin. In his case, it was an alienation within God. It was an alienation of the Son from the Father. But I think we should be very clear. It amounts to the same thing. And he experienced that in our place. Here is how one writer has expressed it. "He cried out, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' so that we who belong to him should never have to." Do you realize that? Isn't that something we should take on board and learn to remember with gratitude? And that brings us finally to the motive of his death. The motive of his death: to reconcile man to God. And that's what the tearing of the curtain points to in verse 38. Again, if we are wise, when we come to the tearing of that curtain, we will ask just one question. Not how could it happen, but this is what happened. What does it mean? What does it mean? And just like those 3 hours of darkness, the tearing of the curtain, I think, should be understood, first of all, as a public sign. It is a public sign. Think for a moment of the people of Jerusalem. Word would have gone round like wildfire about that tearing of the curtain at the temple. Some would have seen it. It would have been noted what time it took place. There was no way the chief priests could conceal that. They couldn't cover it up in any way. What a day this had become for the people of Jerusalem. Just trace through in your mind. Remember, first of all, the tumult in the public square outside the prefect's palace. And then Jesus, the Galilean rabbi, a well-known figure already in Jerusalem, and he was paraded through the streets by the Roman soldiers and taken out of the city. And then that eerie darkness from noon till 3 in the afternoon. And now the tearing of the great curtain at the temple. Would they be nervous? Would you be nervous if you were a resident of Jerusalem in those days? I think I would. I think some of them would have a sense of something ominous. Something huge was happening. Would they sense God's judgment hovering over them and over their city like a sword ready to strike? Some would, I suspect. That's certainly how the early church interpreted it. But we can look at that curtain and we can see the greater significance. Again, as I was drawing out earlier, the curtain was a symbolic barrier. It was a veil between holy God and sinful man. It was a thick, heavy piece of fabric. And it was beautiful and it was richly worked and it had the embroidery on it, as I mentioned, of the images of cherubim, those mighty heavenly creatures. The imagery of it all is very dramatic and very powerful, and it was torn from top to bottom. The barrier is breached. Think back in the history of the lifetimes of many of us. Think back, if you can remember, 1989, some of us can, and when the Berlin Wall was torn down. Do you remember that? Because it was, as well as a real barrier, it was a terrible symbolic barrier. And quickly, within hours, word went round in that city, tear it down, tear it brick by brick, dismantle it, take sledgehammers to it, let's all go to the wall and pull it down, and then enjoy free access from one side to the other, which they had been denied for so many years. Humanity can once again enjoy access to God, direct access to God, through his Son, and only through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it means for us. Here's how that is explained in the letter to the Hebrews, and I did read this earlier, but I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And so therefore we do. We do, don't we? We do when we gather for worship. We do when we come to the communion table in the assurance of faith, because of the body that was broken and the blood that was spilt, because of the death he died in our place, we may draw near to our Creator. The final word today I'm going to give back to our expert witness, the Roman centurion. I described him earlier on as a professional killer. He must have been an experienced supervisor of crucifixions. But he had never seen anyone die in the way that Jesus did. Something very similar happened in the closing weeks of World War II. There was a Lutheran pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he'd been imprisoned for his opposition to the Nazis. And when he was executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, The guards commented that they had never before seen a man die with such composure. And I think what the centurion saw that day was the same, only more. The same, only much, much more, wasn't it? Such strength. Such inner, real strength. Dignity. Calm. Purpose. Self-control. Composure. Even in the midst of all of the horror of a Roman crucifixion, Jesus did not die as other people die. There was something unmistakably different going on. And so much so that Mark, in his account, allows a Roman soldier to give the final verdict. In a way, it's the final verdict of his entire gospel. There's been this question all the way through, who is this man? And people have been battling backwards and forwards over that debate. And in the end, Mark allows a Roman soldier to declare the final verdict, the truth. Not one of the disciples, not even a Jew, not one of the leaders of the nation, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What about you? What is your final verdict? What would you say? And if your final verdict is the same as his, there is then a question, does that play through into the daily and the regular decisions and choices of your life? Does your life reflect what you believe and what you say about Jesus? And specifically about the events of the Easter week, that first Easter, his death, and still to come for us, his resurrection, still to come in our readings of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, once again we are quiet before you and we marvel at the cross. We have understood that we stand forgiven at the cross by what you have done, and that the way is made clear for us, the road is open, the barrier is removed, the way back to full, beautiful, fulfilling friendship with our Creator, with our God. May each one of us, Lord Jesus, accept and receive that and take advantage of it. Receive what is offered with gratitude, with humility, yielding our lives to you. May we do so fully, with free choice, yielding to you. In your precious name, amen.